Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 19. We've been doing a series entitled Christ in the Psalms, and today I want to consider Psalm 19. Let's stand as we read Psalm 19 together. Let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So let's approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning expecting you to feed us through Psalm 19. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I read an article this past week entitled Warning Fools, Warning Fools. And it discussed warning signs on consumer-related products for people who apparently need things spelled out very clearly and very plainly for them. For these consumer-related products, the producers felt that they needed to spell out these truths so very clearly so that people do not ignore them or say that they didn't know about these warnings. Here's what the article said, some of which are quite comical. The following warnings were found on consumer products. On a Duraflame fireplace log, it reads, caution, risk of fire. On a Batman costume, it reads, warning, cape does not enable user to actually fly. On a bottle of hair coloring, it reads, do not use as an ice cream topping. On a cardboard sunshield for a car's windshield, it reads, do not drive with sunshield in place. On a portable stroller, my favorite, it reads, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. Again, these truths are spelled out so very clearly and plainly so that people can't say that they didn't know. And I would say that Psalm 19, the psalm we're considering today, is a psalm about the clear revelation of God. It communicates truths about God very clearly and very plainly so that people cannot claim ignorance or say that they didn't know. In Psalm 19, we read that God reveals himself in two primary ways, in creation and in Scripture. In creation and in Scripture. And these things are clear. No one can say they didn't know. No one can claim ignorance. On your bulletin, I've broken Psalm 19 down for you nicely in three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 6, God reveals himself clearly in creation. Verses 7 through 10, God reveals himself clearly in Scripture. And then lastly, 11 through 14, we are to respond to God's revelation. Scan your eyes over verses 1 through 6. These verses tell us that God reveals himself clearly in the created order. These verses tell us that God has, in fact, made himself known in the physical creation. Indeed, the heavens proclaim the glory of God to all people. Let me ask you a question. What doctrine does the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition usually discuss what's describe as what's being discussed in verses 1 through 6? In other words, what doctrine do these verses teach or discuss, verses 1 through 6? We often call it the doctrine of general revelation. General revelation. You should know this term as a Bible-believing Christian. General revelation. Let me give you a handy definition of what general revelation is. We often say that it's non-salvific revelation of God from creation given to all people at all times and all places. Non-salvific revelation of God from creation given to all people at all times and all places. This revelation of God from creation doesn't save a person, but all persons everywhere do know that there is a God from creation. And again, we call this general revelation. You can read more about that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confession of faith as Presbyterians, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, where it describes that all people know God from the light of nature. Now, verses 1 through 6 break down into four parts for us concerning this general revelation of God to all people in creation. These verses tell us that it's unmistakable, it's unceasing, it's unwritten, and it's universal. So look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that this revelation of God in creation is unmistakable. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what verse 1 is saying. When you look at creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the beaches, the oceans, etc., there's no mistake as to who put it there. It is unmistakable. In other words, make no mistake about it. These things are from the Lord's hand. The word heavens there literally translates as the heights, and it refers to the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. And the word sky there refers to the atmosphere that surrounds the earth, which contains the clouds, weather patterns, birds, winds, and so on. Let me ask another question. What do the heavens declare according to verse 1? The glory of God. Don't miss this truth. So if you want to see the glory of God on full display, you need to go look at the heavens. You need to go spend time in creation. Do you North Carolinians, Linians, however you say it, do you realize what you've got in your state? It's a beautiful state. In the western part of the state, you've got the mountains. You've got these pine trees all over the state that seem to touch the heavens. And most importantly, you've got the beach. You can't go to the beach. You can't go to Emerald Isle or Topsail Beach and listen to the waves crash and see the sun dancing on the water and feel the sand between your toes and not be in awe of God. Now, one thing I don't like about North Carolina is you guys got these mosquitoes that are the size of birds. Those are clearly a result of sin. But the glory of God is on display here in the state of North Carolina, isn't it? Another question. What do the skies proclaim according to verse 1? God's handiwork. I used to know a home builder back where I grew up. He was a carpenter. And every time we would drive around town, we would recognize his signature style, how he would build homes. And we would drive around town and we'd say, oh, that's so-and-so's house because of the way he lays the brick or the way he does the stone or the way he does the landscaping. That's so-and-so's handiwork. It's the same thing here. The heavens tell you about God's handiwork. We might even call creation God's autograph or God's signature, if you will. So Sinclair Ferguson, a fellow ARP minister, says the whole of creation carries God's autograph. I like that. That creation tells us of God's signature, and it's unmistakable. Its impression is all over creation. I read a story this past week which said that Napoleon, the French military genius, was aboard ship in the Mediterranean one clear starry night. And he was on deck and was walking past a small group of officers who were mocking the idea of a supreme being. God of all creation, they mocked. What a joke. Napoleon stopped, stared at them, and then was sweeping his hands across the stars of the sky and said, "Gentlemen, you must first get rid of the stars." I think that's true, that God's revelation in creation is unmistakable. Next, verse 2 tells us that God's revelation in creation is unceasing. It never stops. Day to day pours out knowledge, and night to night reveals knowledge. How often does creation tell you that there is a God? Day to day and night to night. It's relentless. It's unceasing, according to verse 2. The revelation of God is about as unceasing as the humidity here in North Carolina. It never stops. Interestingly, you could translate very loosely the words declare and proclaims in verse 1 as preaching, as the ongoing preaching. So just as I stand up here and preach to you, the heavens continuously preach to you that there is a God from creation. So it's unmistakable, it's unceasing, and look at verse 3, it's unwritten. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. I say that the revelation of God from creation is unwritten because these verses use the word speech and words and voice. It's unwritten revelation of God. We might say that the Bible is written revelation, whereas creation is unwritten revelation. It's non-verbal communication from God, isn't it? It's unwritten art, I would say. One commentator says, "Why do mountains and oceans, the sun and the stars move us deeply as great art?" The answer is because they are great art. And the created order is unwritten art, isn't it? Finally, from verses 4 through 6, the revelation of God in creation is universal. It's unceasing, it's unwritten, and it's unmistakable, but it's also universal. Look at verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Again, you see the terms voice and words indicating that this is non-verbal communication. Now, why do I say that God's revelation in creation is universal? It's because verse 4 says that these things go out through all the earth and to the ends of the world. John Calvin, I can quote Calvin in the Presbyterian Church, right? John Calvin once said that there's no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of God's glory. I think that's true. God is on display in a universal sense in creation. In them, verse 4 goes on, in the heavens, in the skies, in creation, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David, who writes this psalm, gives us an illustration. We get an illustration from the most important aspect of creation, the most obvious feature of nature. That's the sun, isn't it? You can't escape the sun. You can't get away from its heat, especially here in North Carolina. You can't escape its light. That's why David says its rising is from the ends of the heaven and its circuit to the end of them. This is universal revelation from God. Jonathan Edwards, the most famous, important theologian America has ever produced, says there is no one thing whatsoever more plain and manifest and more demonstrable than the being of God. It is manifest in everything about us, wherever we turn our eye, whether to heaven or to the earth, the air, or the seas. That's a powerful quote from Edwards, isn't it? Now, because this revelation of God in creation, this general revelation, is universal, nobody can say that they didn't know about God. We are without excuse for not believing in Almighty God. In fact, that's Paul's argument in Romans 1. That's your homework today. Go home and read Romans chapter 1, where Paul says in 18 through 21 that we are without excuse for not knowing God. Now, how does general revelation, how does this clear revelation from God in creation apply to your life? How does it apply to your circumstances? Well, sometimes you feel discouraged, don't you? Sometimes you feel depressed. Sometimes, if you're like me, you may often feel purposeless. One thing I do to combat these feelings is to go spend time in creation. Go spend time looking at the heavens. In fact, that's just what King David did back in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David says, "Who am I? Who am I that you care for me, Lord? I'm just one feeble, finite, small human being." And then that psalm begins and ends with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth and all of creation." I read a study, interestingly, which said that 100 years ago, people were happier than we are today because they spent more time outside on average than we do. And I think, given Psalm 19, that probably is likely true. It's because the glory of God is on display. Do you realize what verse 1 is teaching us? The glory of God is on full display in creation. It's unmistakable, it's unceasing, it's unwritten, and it's universal. Look at my second major point, verses 7 through 10. God reveals himself clearly in creation, but he also reveals himself clearly in Scripture. These verses tell us about the Bible. So we're moving from unwritten revelation to written revelation. Nonverbal revelation, if you will, to verbal revelation. And I've broken these verses down for you in three parts. This revelation of God in Scripture is perfect, it's personal, and it's pleasing. So first, it's perfect. Listen to how David describes the Bible throughout these verses. Verse 7, don't miss this. The law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Verse 8 again, the commandments are pure. Verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true. David is describing the Bible's inerrancy. Every Christian needs to know that term, that the Bible is without error. It contains no errors because it comes from God himself. Notice, by the way, that verses 7 through 9 give us five different names for Scripture. These are all basically synonyms. So, the law of the Lord. Law denotes instruction and truth. The testimony of the Lord, verse 7. A testimony is what God testifies to be his will. Verse 8, the precepts of God. The commandments of God, verse 8. The rules of the Lord. What God has decreed to happen. Scripture is indeed perfect. Scripture is also personal. Verses 7 through 9 again. What I mean by personal is that it's applicable to your life. Scripture is not just some abstract sort of mathematical truths. It's actually personal and relevant to our lives. And I'm going to list six personal applicable truths about Scripture from verses 7 through 9. You can write these down or just listen. But there are six of them that I came up with. Number one, from verse 7, Scripture revives the soul. Let that sink in. Scripture revives the soul. So Steve Lawson from Ligonier Ministry says, Scripture is so perfect and personal that it can convert, transform, and refresh the entire inner person. Another commentator, I found this interesting. Since the Hebrew word for soul there in verse 7 means one's psyche or oneself, this means that the Bible has the power to show and to restore your true identity. That's interesting that the Bible shows you who you really are. Without Christ from Scripture, you're a fallen sinner. But with Christ from Scripture, you are saved from your sin. I would also add that you sit down to read the Bible whenever you have your devotional time. But actually, the Bible is reading you. You read the Bible, but the Bible reads you. It shows you your need for God. It shows you your need for salvation in Christ. It exposes the sin in your life and ultimately takes you to the Lord Jesus. It revives the soul. And I would just ask you today, does your soul need reviving? Application number two, verse 7. Scripture makes wise the simple. You don't have to have gone to seminary to know and read the Bible. Even children, even small children, can know things from reading the Bible. In fact, in Scripture, we're often called to have a childlike faith, aren't we? It makes wise even the simple. Third application from verse 8. Scripture rejoices the heart. If you're struggling with joy in your life, and we all do, don't we? If you're struggling with joy in your life, spend time in God's Word. Apparently, as verse 8 says, it will rejoice your heart. Sometimes when I wake up and I do my devotion in the morning, I don't feel like reading. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to just carry about my day. But when I sit down and I make myself read Scripture, I feel a lot better because the Lord works through the reading of His Word. It gives us joy. The fourth application from verse 8. Scripture enlightens the eyes. Enlightens the eyes. John Calvin, here I go again quoting Calvin. John Calvin once likened the Bible to spectacles or glasses. And whenever you put on the spectacles or the glasses of Scripture, you can make sense of life and of salvation and everything. It enlightens your eyes. Most people in our world stumble through life in the dark, just as you would stumble through a cave without a flashlight, because they don't have Scripture. They don't have Scripture enlightening their eyes. And Christians don't have to stumble through life because Scripture shows us the path. Isn't that what Psalm 119:105 says? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Fifth application from verse 9. Scripture will endure forever. The grass will wither and fade, says Isaiah the prophet, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Or what does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 24? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Sixth application from verse 9. Look at verse 9. Scripture is righteous altogether. In other words, the Bible gives us the standards for righteousness, not the other way around. The Bible sets the standard for what counts as righteous living. So Scripture is personal, as we've seen in all these six applications. Lastly, from verse 10, Scripture is pleasing. It's perfect, it's personal, and it's pleasing. Verse 10 gives us two examples or illustrations for how Scripture is pleasing to you in your life. And I didn't even have to think up any illustrations here. King David gave them to me. Here's the first one. Here's the first example. First illustration from verse 10. More to be desired is Scripture than gold, even much fine gold. You might translate the word desire there as pleasing. Today we don't use gold currency. We use dollars and coins, but the original audience would have picked up on this in a way that we can't. So let me give you Tabor's modern or contemporary 21st paraphrase. Better is God's word than $1 million, even $10 million. We might even just simplify this to say that knowing God in Scripture is more pleasing than any worldly pleasure, especially gold, especially money. That's the first example. Here's the second example David gives us. Sweeter also is God's word than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Knowing God in Scripture is more delightful than honey. He's saying honey's got nothing on God's word. There is no comparison if we're going to do some comparing here. It's sort of like how natural sugar that you might find from an apple or a pineapple or a pear has nothing on man-made artificial sugar, does it? I love the sweetness of an apple or the sweetness of honey, but it doesn't compare to a piece of pie or a chocolate chip cookie. And I do love chocolate chip cookies. Again, knowing God and His Word is more desirable, more pleasing than any worldly pleasure, especially honey. Now recall that non-salvific revelation of God given to all persons at all times in creation is called general revelation. What do Reformed theologians or Presbyterian theologians call the type of revelation that's being discussed in verses 7 through 10? We often call this the doctrine of special revelation. So 1 through 6, general revelation. 7 through 10, special revelation. Special revelation, you need to know this term, is salvific revelation given to only some. And it contains saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes only from knowing Scripture or scriptural truth about Jesus Christ. It's special revelation. And we call it special revelation because not everyone has the Bible. Not everyone knows Jesus Christ. Again, general revelation doesn't save a person, but special revelation does and can. How does it apply to your life? How does this idea of special revelation apply to your circumstances? I've given you 6 already, but let me give you 3 more, just in case you don't have enough application. 3 points of application for you. First, are you reading Scripture privately at home? Are you reading the Bible in your own private devotional time? What good is it to know about and to possess the Bible, special revelation, but never to make use of it in your own life? I think every Christian should make it their goal or their aim to read through the entire Bible, if not at least one testament once a year. I think that's an adequate and accomplishable goal for most adults. And there are so many Bible reading plans out there that it's annoying. I mean, God's people have so many accesses to read through the Bible that it's a plethora of resources. By the way, I ask you if you're reading Scripture privately, because the amount of Scripture that we give you here at church is great, but it's not enough to sustain you week to week. I did some mathematics, and I found that my average sermon length is 32 minutes. I also found that there's about 10,000 minutes in a week, give or take. So if you only listen to 32 minutes a week of Scripture preached, and if there are 10,000 minutes a week, then you haven't even spent 1% of your week in God's Word. In fact, it's like 0.0032% repeating. Now, I'm just a simple redneck from Oklahoma, and I could be wrong about that, but that's not very much. So one 32-minute sermon can't sustain a Christian's growth. We have to supplement Scripture reading at home, don't we? Fathers and husbands, it is our job to ensure that we are reading Scripture in our households. We have to teach our children scriptural truths from a very young age. Mothers, it's your job as well. If we're going to be Reformed, Presbyterian, Bible-believing Christians, we have to read Scripture privately. Second point of application is this. What good is it to possess special revelation, and specifically these truths about Jesus Christ, who can save fallen man from their sin, and not share these truths with others? What good is it to know these things and never to share? Third point of application. If you're here today, you not only know God from general revelation, but you've also been reading Scripture, which is special revelation. And you've also heard about the Lord Jesus Christ right here from this pulpit. So woe to you if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to you if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that you will experience God's wrath and curse in hell if you don't turn to trust Him today. These are matters of eternal significance. Won't you trust in Him today if you haven't already? So God has revealed Himself clearly in Scripture, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does all this lead? Verses 1 through 10. It leads us to respond in verses 11 through 14. These verses call us to respond to what God has revealed. The Bible never calls us to hear God's truth and to sit there unchanged, unmoved. And here we see that David does humbly respond to what he knows from creation and Scripture. And I've broken these verses down for you easily in 3 parts. God's revelation rebukes sin, it reveals sin, and it restrains sin. Verse 11, God's revelation rebukes sin in our lives. Moreover, by them, by Scripture, by revelation, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, God's word warns us of sin, and it shows us the path of righteousness. Negatively, we are warned about sin and temptation and error from this verse, aren't we? God's word has the power to do that. We might even say, if you want to decrease the sin in your life, then you need to increase the scriptural intake in your life. Positively, verse 11 says that we are rewarded when we follow God's word. This is the old principle that I've mentioned in the past few weeks, that with obedience to God comes blessing. That's what verse 11 says. In keeping them, there is great reward. We live in an age of health and wealth, prosperity gospel, don't we? So anytime you say that with obedience comes blessing, you have to qualify this. God's not going to give you a summer home on Maui or a brand new Corvette. But verse 11 does tell us that if you obey God in your life, He will reward you. He will bless you. God's word especially rebukes sin in our lives. Second, verse 12, God's revelation reveals sin in our lives. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David is saying that God's word will reveal sin in your life. These hidden faults mentioned there in verse 12 is sin in our lives that gets exposed from studying Scripture. And we all have hidden faults, don't we? We all have hidden sin. You know what you do when you're reading the Bible and God, the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, reveals hidden sin in your life? You know what you do? You confess that sin. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And the Lord will forgive you if you trust in Him. Third, God's revelation restrains sin in our life. It rebukes it. It reveals it. Lastly, it restrains it. Listen to the language in verse 13. Don't miss verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Can't you hear David trying to fight the sin in his life in this verse? Can't you hear his concern to lead and to live a holy life? This verse doesn't say this, but I wonder if David has his adultery with Bathsheba in mind as he writes these verses. I wonder if he has in mind the time he murdered Uriah when he really sinned and messed up. That should be our cry. Verse 13 should be our cry. Lord, let sin not have dominion over me, in my life, in my household, in my family. Scripture restrains sin in our lives. How do we respond to God's revelation? That was my third point, that we must respond to these things. We can't sit here unmoved. How do we do it? How do we respond? I've already given you lots of ways, and the main way is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation if you don't already know Him. But I want to give you one final way, and this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 90. I've appealed to this question and answer before, but I think it's really applicable for us today as we seek to respond to God's revelation. Question 90 of the Catechism asks, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? In other words, how is the Bible, God's revelation, important for you and me for our salvation? Here's how it answers. I love this answer. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we, you and I, must attend with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Then it says this: we must receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Those three things: receive the word, store it up in our hearts. In other words, don't let it go in one ear and out the other, but let it penetrate the depths of our heart. And then third, practice it in our lives. That's how we respond to God's revelation. Receive it, store it, and practice it. Let's let verse 14 be our closing prayer. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This we ask in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. At this time, we're going to